The last time together, we got up through about verse 8, 9, along in there. Verse 8, he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Can you tell me, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. And God, we do ask for light and wisdom as we study your scripture this evening. And that we, as we grow in your word, we would understand also how it is that we too need to become skillful in the word of righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, if you will bring back to your frame of reference what the Apostle Paul the writer of Hebrews, okay? Let me just correct myself right there. The writer of Hebrews. Now, we've talked before about why I don't particularly believe this is the Apostle Paul as the writer of Hebrews. But as we think about the writer of Hebrews, what he's doing here along in this section now is he's focusing on all the qualifications of the Lord Jesus Christ to be Israel's great high priest. If you'll look at chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men. He's talking about Christ and the qualifications that suited him and made him to be their high priest. If you go on into chapter number 7, jump ahead to chapter number 7. Actually, go back to chapter 5, verse 10. Called and high priest of God. And then if you look at chapter 7, he talks again about Melchizedek there. If you go over into chapter 8, go over to chapter number 8. And he says here at chapter number 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set over the right hand of the throne of God, of the majesty in the heavens. Again, what the writer of Hebrews is doing through this section, he's going through all the qualifications that clearly demonstrate that Jesus Christ is their high priest. One of the things that he wants them to understand, that is how it is that Jesus Christ is qualified to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he introduces that idea here in chapter number 5, although he does not get into a lot of detail in it until chapter number 7. And you'll see why. If you'll go back with me to chapter 5, look at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is when the writer of Hebrews brings up the order of Melchizedek the first time in the book of Hebrews. And we studied these verses last week, remember? We went into great detail in verse 5, 6, and 7 along in there. Okay? So he is bringing up the order of Melchizedek here, and he's bringing it up for a couple of very important reasons. Number one, Christ was not of the seed line of the priests on earth. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Who remembers what tribe he's from? Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah. I can't say my words tonight, okay? He's from the tribe of Judah. And no man from the tribe of Judah gave attendance at the altar. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to bring it up a little bit later on in the book here. So it's significant that he brings up Melchizedek for the fact that Jesus Christ is not a priest after the order of Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the second reason that he brings that issue, there'll actually be more than this, but another reason why he brings up Melchizedek is because Melchizedek is an entirely different priesthood order than the order of Levi, than the Aaronic priesthood, in that they never need to be replaced. And you know why they never need to be replaced? Because they never die. That's correct. The essence of the Melchizedek priesthood is eternal life. And that's in contrast with the priesthood after the order of Aaron. They kept dying. Okay? And so, now he's not going to say a lot about Melchizedek at this point, and you'll see in just a minute why. He's got a detour here for a moment and then come back to Melchizedek over in chapter 7. Look with me at verse 7 now of chapter 5. Let's pick up at chapter 5, verse 7. We looked at that last time briefly. Who in the days of his flesh, now the who there is a reference to Christ, not to Melchizedek. It's a reference to Christ. You can almost read it both ways, but when you kind of read through the flow and everything, you can see it's a reference to Christ, who is in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. That's clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ praying, such as in the garden. Remember the garden when he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, and so forth. Verse 8 tells us that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It is interesting that it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. It doesn't say he became obedient. It says he learned obedience. What would the difference be? If it would have said he became obedient, what would that imply? What might that imply? If he said he became obedient, that he wasn't before. Exactly, that he wasn't before. He's working up to it. And so when he says here, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. See, as God, he didn't need to learn anything. But as the Son of Man, he needed to learn obedience. He didn't become obedient in the sense that he could have disobeyed or was disobedient before and sinful. It says, though he were son. He's already the Son of God. He's the heir of all things. But he needed to learn obedience. And how? By the things that he suffered. Why? Look at verse 9. And being made perfect. The idea of perfect is that the one who could offer the perfect sacrifice, the one who was tested and was found pure, okay? The one who through learning obedience by going through the things that he suffered, he made it through trusting the will of the Father. So being made perfect, the one who is their perfect high priest, the one who can faithfully, accurately represent them to the Father. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, what does it mean to be the author of something? What does it mean to be the author of something?
From you.
Okay, it comes from you. All right. Okay, exactly. And the book of Hebrews also talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the author and finisher of their faith. The author and finisher of their faith. Look over to, let's see here. Look over to go back to chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. You want to make the connection with the fact that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Chapter 2, verse 10, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, and it was appropriate for him to have to do this, in other words, since he's the Messiah, he's the Redeemer. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Through suffering. Now, when he says things like it was appropriate for him, it became him to make the captain of their salvation to be made perfect through suffering, he's the one that was tested. And having passed the test, he's the captain. Think about it this way. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember how he begins his temptation? He says, if thou be the Son of Man, if thou be the Son of God. See? Satan knew who this was. But okay, if you're the Son of God, let's see if you can pass the test. After all, wasn't Adam a son of God? And he didn't pass the test, remember that? When Satan comes up to the Lord Jesus Christ, he tests him. And so when it says the idea he's made perfect through suffering, he goes through the test and demonstrates that he was faithful. Hence, he's the great high priest, okay? Now, go back to chapter number 5 here. And chapter number 5 then tells us here, chapter 5, verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the second time he mentions it in the book here. Now, everyone in Israel at this point should ask the question, and they should know something about, though not a whole lot, but something about the order of the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? The writer of Hebrews wants to go on and tell them more about Christ after that order. Look at what he says in the next verse, verse 11. Of whom is Christ after the order of Melchizedek? Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. The writer of Hebrews has many more things he wants to tell his audience about Christ after this other order, this other priesthood, this order of Melchizedek. But what's the problem? Is the problem that he doesn't have anything else to tell them? No, that's not the problem. The problem is they are dull of hearing. But what does he mean by that? Dull of hearing. That should cause it. There's another passage of scripture that actually appears a couple of times in the New Testament that's almost identical to that. Dull of hearing. That should cause something else to come in our minds. He's not simply, when he says you're just dull of hearing, he's not simply saying, you know, guys, wake up type thing. He's talking about something that the prophets declared would happen as a result of their failing to respond to the Messiah when he arrived. You're shaking your head over there. What are you talking about, Laurie? What are you looking at? Matthew 13 is exactly the passage, okay? Matthew chapter 13, quoted from a reference to Isaiah chapter 6. So go over there to Matthew 13. Go to Matthew chapter 13. And this is Matthew 13, quotes Isaiah. Matthew quotes Isaiah here. Look at Matthew 13. You know the context of Matthew 13. Matthew 13 here is when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak unto them in parables, and especially now focusing his ministry just on the little flock, on Peter and the little flock. He really isn't so much speaking to the nation anymore. He's really kind of, you know, they're hearing what he's saying, but he's really instructing the disciples now. And he speaks to them in parables. Verse 1, the same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. So he leaves the house. That's a picture of him leaving the house of Israel. He leaves the nation and now he's going to sit down with his disciples. Great multitudes were gathered together so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood in the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and so forth. And so he begins to talk to them in parables. Look at verse 10, verse 9. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said, indicating, by the way, he hadn't been doing this before, right? Lord, why, we're confused enough as it is. What are you doing this for now? Okay. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you. See, he's now focusing on them in particular. See that? Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall it be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And here's the point. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 6. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are what? Dull of hearing. There's the connection you want to make with Hebrews 5. And the ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, and so on. What Jesus Christ is pronouncing here, Isaiah prophesied about a time when God would send someone to Israel, send the Messiah to Israel, and Israel was just not going to listen. They were going to be, you know, dull of hearing. They were going to close their eyes. They weren't going to be impressed with what was going on. And so what God said in Isaiah he would do, he was going to, God's response to their lack of response is that he was going to make their eyes, you know, dull, their ears dull of hearing. Look how he says it over in Isaiah chapter 6. Go to Isaiah chapter number 6, because this is the connection you want to make with Hebrews. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. See, this was a prophecy that God's response to Israel's lack of response was going to be a sense of blindness that would set over the nation. God's response to their lack of response was going to be a judicial judgment. The judgment would be, you know, he's going to fix it where they can't hear, okay, because they didn't want to hear. They made their ears closed. They didn't listen. They didn't see what's going on. And hence God comes along and says, make their heart fat. You know, make their heart's all clogged up. They're going to have a heart attack type thing. Now look at what Isaiah asks. This is significant. Verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? In other words, how long is their heart going to be fat and their ears are going to be dull of hearing and their eyes closed? How long? He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Okay, so what's going to happen? They're going to be removed from the land. That fifth cycle of chastisement is going to come, right? And that fifth cycle of chastisement is going to be in effect all the way up until a certain point. Keep reading. And the Lord have removed men far away. They're going to remove from the land, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a what? That's like a remnant. See the prophecy and promise of a remnant? And it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the what? The substance. See, there's going to be a holy seed. There's going to be a remnant. The nation of Israel is going to be taken out of the land. That fifth cycle of chastisement is going to be in effect, and it's going to be in effect until he produces a remnant, that seed. And that remnant is going to be there, and it's going to be through that remnant that he's going to reach to the rest of the nation. Okay, did you have a question? Or?
No. It says tenth.
Yes.
So there was a tenth
of them? Yeah, there was, yeah, at the time, yeah, a little remnant there relative to the size of the nation, okay? All right, so when you take that prophecy with Matthew 13, Christ comes along and says, yeah, you know, the people aren't listening, so the reason I'm speaking to you guys in parables, the reason I'm speaking to parables, so they're not really getting what I'm saying is because I want to teach you guys what's going on, because you're the remnant. You're the one that's going to have to go out and teach the nation. You're the holy seed, okay? You're that faithful remnant, the believing remnant. You are that holy seed, all right? Well, when you now take that over to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, go back to chapter number 5 here, the writer of Hebrews chapter 5, at verse 10, he says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. The problem is, the nation of Israel as a whole is still in this cycle of chastisement. They, at the time the writer of Hebrews writes Hebrews, and in that tribulation period, that nation of Israel is still going to be under that fifth cycle of chastisement. They're still going to be under the judicial judgment of Isaiah chapter 6. And he's looking for that remnant in the nation. He's calling that remnant in the nation to come along and teach the rest of the nation. So now look what he says here. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Again, think Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is in effect on you. Alright? For when for the time ye ought to be teachers. Now you got to remember and think about the book of Hebrews in connection with the Hebrew program, in the connection with the prophetic program, in connection with the purpose for which God created the nation of Israel. When he says here, for when for the time you ought to be teachers. Now think about that. For when for the time you ought to be teachers. When for the time you ought to be teachers. Well, what comes to your mind when you think about Israel's program in that phrase? When for the time you ought to be teachers. Should Israel have been teachers? They had the Word of God, you bet. They should have been teachers. All along they should have been teachers. Who should they have been teaching? They should have been teaching the Gentiles. God gave His Word to Israel so that Israel would take the Word out to the Gentiles and bring and convert the forces of the Gentiles to an understanding of the true and living God. When the writer is writing the book of Hebrews, think about it this way. John the Baptist shows up and says, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He sends the 12 apostles out preaching the same thing. See how Daniel's clock was ticking off the prophecy of Daniel? The timing was set. After the death and resurrection of Christ, the apostles asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Peter was expecting the kingdom to come within just a few short years, right? In that kingdom, what's Israel going to be? Teachers. When the writer of Hebrews is saying here, for when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, he's saying, guys, it's the time that the kingdom should have been set up. And the problem isn't God's timing, the problem is you guys aren't listening. It's the time that you ought to be teachers. You guys should know what's going on, he's saying to the Hebrews here. He says, I've got some things to teach you about Christ in connection with the order of Melchizedek, but I can't even go on and teach you for the stuff because you're not even teachers yet. But prophetically, you guys ought to be teachers. You guys ought to be in that new covenant. You guys, God was ready to bring in the kingdom from the foundation of the world. God was ready to take the nation of Israel into the land when he brought them out of Egypt. But the problem has always been Israel's unbelief, not God's lack of wanting to carry them forward. So when he says, for the time you ought to be teachers, it's not simply the idea that, you know, you guys are, 22 years old and you should have graduated high school to that point. That's not what he's saying. It's not that he's not saying that idea, but he's saying a whole lot more than that. Israel ought to have been teachers by this point. The kingdom was coming. The nation should have responded. They should have been ready for Christ to return, to bring the kingdom, and then go out and teach the Gentiles. That's the idea here, for when you ought to be teachers. It's time, for when, for the time, you ought to be teachers. When the time is the kingdom. That should be there, but it's not. Why? Because of Israel's unbelief. Now, let me have you look at a couple of passages about that. First of all, go with me to Exodus chapter number 19. You know this passage. Go to Exodus chapter number 19 here. And what was the nation of Israel supposed to be? Go to Exodus chapter number 19. Kings and priests. That's exactly right. Exodus 19. Verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Very early on, God told Moses to tell Israel, listen, the very purpose for which I created you, which I brought you out, is to make you a kingdom of priests in connection with me taking back the earth. a kingdom of priests. It's a different kind of a kingdom. It's royalty, but it's also worship, right? Kings, that's royalty, that's rulership. Priests, that's worship, that's praise, that's service to God. Here God tells Moses, you go tell Israel about who they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests. I'm going to give them my word. Paul said the chief advantage that Israel had is what? To them was committed the oracles of God. God didn't give his word to any other nation. He gave it to the nation of Israel. And they were supposed to take that word, take and live that word, and then teach the Gentiles. Now, prophecy indicates that that will yet come to pass, even though Israel hasn't done it so far. Okay? Go to Isaiah chapter number 61 here. Go to Isaiah chapter number 61 and Zechariah. Isaiah chapter number 61 and Zechariah chapter number 8. Isaiah chapter 61 and Zechariah chapter number 8. They will yet become those teachers, okay? You can see it said and implied in a couple of passages here. Look at Isaiah chapter 61 and notice what it says. Isaiah 61 and start with me at verse, for example, 4. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. See, great restoration and rebuilding is going to occur over there in Jerusalem, okay? And strangers shall, did I give you the right reference? 61:5. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So who's going to be in charge? Israel. See that? Now watch verse 6. But ye, that's Israel, shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. See, the Gentiles are finally going to own the God of Israel. They're going to call Israel. They're going to say, you're the ministers of our God. Well, what is a minister supposed to do? He's supposed to lead. He's supposed to teach. He's supposed to nurture and guide. And so the Gentiles out there in that kingdom, they're going to call Israel the ministers of our God. They're going to come and be taught by the nation of Israel. Look over to Isaiah 10. I know I told you to get Zechariah. We'll go there after this one. But go to Isaiah chapter 10 here. Go to Isaiah in chapter number 10. I said chapter 10. It's not chapter 10. It's chapter 2 is what it is. I don't know why I said chapter 10, but it's chapter 2. Okay? Look over to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now you understand that's never happened yet. Okay? This is yet future, pretty obviously. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What's going out from Jerusalem today? Is God's word going out from Jerusalem today?
Idolatry.
Yeah, idolatry. suicide bombers, you know, the fight between the Palestinians and Israel. This ain't happening today. It's never happened, okay? Yeah, you definitely can't preach the gospel over there, okay? But prophecy makes it pretty clear that when this comes to pass, that what's going to go forth out of Jerusalem is God's law. God's word is going to go forth. It's going to be taught. Israel's going to be teachers. They're going to be the ones taking the word of God out to the nations, okay? Now you can go over to Zechariah chapter number 8. Now you can go over to Zechariah chapter number 8 and notice what it says here. Zechariah chapter 8, the last few verses here. I'm going to start at verse 20. Zechariah 8, verse 20, he says this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, You know, you don't really have that happening today either, right? It says, yea, many people and strong nations. These are Gentile nations. These are strong, mighty Gentile nations. And many people and strong, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts where? Now, do you believe that verse? Look at that verse. You believe that's going to happen? It's written right there. Do you understand the absolute all-out change on this planet that has to happen for that verse to come true? Think about it. That verse says, yea, and many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. That means the Lord's got to come back. That means He's got to be there. That means He's got to be accessible. That means they're going to have, you know, emissaries and ambassadors going from various nations throughout the planet over to Jerusalem. They're going to go to seek the Lord. They're going to go to seek Him, His wisdom. Just like in Solomon's day. Remember when the queen came and sought the wisdom of Solomon? Yes, what a treasure. You know, what Denise says is, what a treasure of hope for this world and for the nations. Do you understand the absolute chaos that's going on in the world today? Listen, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And I tell you, that you look at what's going on in the with our back on the verge of civil war and everything, and you know, they may or may not be, but the absolute sheer confusion going on all over the world today, just all over the world, and much of it the absolute pure religious satanic confusion over some cartoon drawings. You see how these people can get so enraged over something like that. You get just a real teeny tiny glimpse of the mobs that the Apostle Paul had to face, such as at Ephesus, you know. Great is Diana of Ephesus, the whole city was in an uproar. Paul just about lost his life and everything there. And you get a real glimpse of what that's like when you see all these crazy Muslims all so upset about just some cartoons, you know. It's incredible. But the confusion and the despair that's going on in the world today among the nations, the Bible is the only hope. It gives us hope. It tells us that Christ is going to come. The reason there's no peace is because they killed the Prince of Peace. And there won't be any peace until the Prince of Peace returns. And He's going to come and enforce peace. Understand that? He's going to come and rule with a rod of iron. They're going to come and He's going to teach them. He's going to school them. Okay? He's going to teach them the concept of justice and righteousness. And righteousness exalts a nation. And those nations that want to do well, want to live in the kingdom and do well, they're the ones that are going to go and seek the Lord and pray to the Lord and learn from the Lord. Like the Queen of Sheba, who is a picture of Gentile nations who did believe God. Well, anyway, that might be a little off track from our study tonight, but what a, just like you said, what a hope. What a blessed hope of that verse. Anyway, look at verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See that? Israel is going to teach the nations. The nations are going to come to Israel and say, we've heard God's with you. We want to know about the true and living God. Now, yeah, what a turnaround. Absolutely. Very interesting side note, by the way. This is a little off track, but I don't know. I didn't know if you saw it in the verse here. But look at verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. What's kind of interesting about that? What do you see in that verse there? What's that? The Jew is the leader, that's true. You've got men of all languages of all the nations, and they come to a Jew.
Men humble.
Humble, that's true. But what else? What's up? You know what you see there? You see tongues. You understand what I say? All these men of all these different languages are going to go to this Jew, And it doesn't matter what language they taught, that Jew's going to understand them. You've got the reversal of Babylon there. Remember what happened at Pentecost? Peter speaks, and all these Jews from all these various countries, they all say, hey, how here we speak him in our own language? You've got implied in the verse the concept of the tongues and its fulfillment out there in the kingdom, which is rather interesting. It's a whole other side issue and everything. But you see it in the passage? You've got 10 men of all the different languages of the different nations, and they're going to this Jew saying, and they say something to that guy, and the guy understands it. They don't have a language barrier and so forth. So you see the gift of tongues and so forth operational at that time among Israel to benefit and to reach the Gentiles. All right, go over with me, if you would, to Matthew 28 here. Matthew 28. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want you to get the point that when the writer of Hebrews tells them, you ought to be teachers, it's not chiding them in the sense of, you know, you're in the sixth grade and you're only acting like you're in the fourth grade. It's, guys, you ought to be teachers. God set you up to be kings and priests on this earth because He was going to use you to teach the Gentiles. And Matthew 28, even the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and what? Teach all nations. See that? They're supposed to be teachers. Go back to Hebrews 5 now. Let's move on. Back to Hebrews chapter number 5. Okay? So when he says here, verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers. It was time for the nation of Israel to fulfill their God-given position, the purpose for which He created them. It was time for them to be teachers. It was time for them to be taking the Word of God out to the Gentiles. But they weren't. Why? Because they were still under that judicial blindness of Isaiah chapter 6. And they were under that because they refused to respond to John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost. Okay? So, let's see what he says further. Verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. That little phrase there, first principles, that's the idea of the basics, the foundation stuff. Understand that? First principles. That's Isaiah. I'm sorry, did I give you the right reference? Hebrews 5, verse 12. Did I say Isaiah? Okay, Hebrews 5, 12. Sorry about that. Look at Hebrews 5, 12. It says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God. The idea of the first principles there are the basic foundation stuff. He's saying, you guys should be at a place where spiritually you are the nation that God created you to be, the teachers of the Gentiles. But instead, I got to go back and make reference to some basic principles to you again. See that? For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Who was it prophetically that it was okay for them to need milk? It was the Gentiles. They were the babes. They were the ones who were caught in that satanic net, that satanic trap, that covering veil that Satan threw over all the nations. They were the ones that it was okay for them to be babes, but not Israel. Israel wasn't supposed to be the babes. Israel was supposed to take God's Word, take it into their soul, and then take it and teach it to the Gentiles. And then he says this, verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You understand, he's not paying the Hebrews a compliment in that verse. Okay? When he says, you guys are unskillful in the Word of God, how long had Israel had the Scripture? Since they came out of Egypt. They had the Scripture for 1,500 years. The Gentiles didn't have the Scripture. It wasn't a problem for the Gentiles to be considered babes. It wasn't a problem for the Gentiles for it to be said of the Gentiles that they didn't know their right hand from their left hand. Remember when God sent Jonah to Nineveh? And there's adults in the city. And God says about them, they don't know their right hand from the left hand. But they were Gentiles. They didn't have the Word of God. It was Israel's job to take and teach them. So when he's telling them that you guys are unskillful in the Word, he's not complimenting them. It's almost like this. Let me use a parallel. When God says to Job, He says, "Gird up thou now thy loins like a man, and answer me if you're able to." When He says, Job, you know, gird up your loins like a man, God, it's not that God is saying so much, come on, Job, act like a man, in the sense of like maybe a father would say to an adult son type thing. He says, Job, I want you to answer me as a man. That is, I want you to answer me as though you were Adam and you never fell. The purpose for which I created man. Adam, I want you, Job, I want you to think about why I created man, and I want you to answer me these questions like a man would answer me, who understood what I was doing. Gird up now thy loins like a man. And so when God goes and asks Job those questions, Job is supposed to answer those questions from the standpoint of a man who completely understands the purpose for which God created, you know, the heaven and the earth and man and all creation and so forth. You see what I'm saying there? And so when He's telling Israel that, listen, you guys are unskillful, He's saying, Israel, you need to be the nation God created you to be, but you're not. You're vague. You're like the Gentiles. You need to get in the Word. You need to study the Word of God, let it get in you. And then He says at the next verse here, verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." Now, when was Israel going to reach their full age? In the kingdom. Why aren't they there? Because of unbelief. See that? He says, "Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You know what they're going to have their senses equipped to do during that tribulation period? Men, they're going to have to be able to discern, aren't they? They're going to have to be able to discern. Is this satanic? They're going to have to be able to, as it says over in Peter there, try the spirits. Is that Peter? Is that John? Let me just double check here real quick. Let's see here. Yeah, I think it's John. Okay. But that idea of trying the spirits there, yeah, they're going to have, yeah, it's 1 John chapter 4. They're going to have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Look at the little phrase there at verse 14. "But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by," what's the next phrase there? "Reason of use." What's that mean? Lots of practice. Lots of using the Word of God. I'm telling you, they're going to have to use the Word of God in the tribulation period, aren't they? All right. Yes, you betcha. They're going to have to use... The only way they're going to know how to use the thing is if they get it in them. Right? Now, there's no doubt that there's a pretty good parallel for us today. And that there's a parallel really in every dispensation in these verses. You can see the principles at verse 12, 13, and 14, for the time you ought to be teachers. Again, first understand that in its context. And then you can draw a parallel. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of meat, of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." That's a pretty simple definition, spiritually, of a babe. The parallel to our dispensation is this, is God's Word rightly divided. The Word of God was complete, almost 2,000 years ago. And what is the spiritual well-being or spiritual state of the church today? Do they know the Scripture? Do they know Paul's ministry? Do they know the Word of God rightly divided? They don't. They think they're Israel. They're praying Israel's prayer. They think they're going to come back to the earth. They're confused over, is there a rapture? Is there no rapture? They're confused over whether or not you have the Word of God. You know, spiritually, the church today is just completely anemic, completely ineffective, the church as a whole, okay? And what we want to make sure and do, we want to, like what Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. We don't want to be part of that group, the ignorant group. We want to be part of those who are not the ignorant ones, okay? That's what God wants us to do. And the way that you become that, the way that you get moved out of the ignorant group to the not ignorant group is how? You've got to spend time in the Word of God. You've got to study the Word of God. You've got to see what God says, believe what He says, understand the Word of God rightly divided. You have to. There's just no other way. Look at how he says it at verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even to those who by reason of use. Reason of use. You just have to use it. The only way you're going to know whether or not the Word of God works is if you use it. The only way you're going to know if the Word of God will comfort your heart is if you trust it to do so. The only way that you're going to know if the peace of God really does, you know, that passes understanding, if it really does keep your heart and mind to Christ Jesus, is if you use it. The only way that you're going to know that God's grace is sufficient is if you use it. That's the only way. Other than that, it's just theory. It's something out here. It's not something in here. It's not something that you really trust in time. Christ is our life, right? But do we know that experientially? Do we know that from day to day that Christ is my life? Or is it something just theory? Is your hand up? You got a question? Or? Yeah, okay, go ahead. Yeah.
At this point in time, in Hebrews, where he's speaking, the scriptures that the Jews are being held accountable for knowing the meat.
Yeah.
Is it just the Old Testament?
Okay, the question is, at the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews and holding his audience accountable to the Word of God, what scripture basically is it? Is it just the Old Testament? The answer is no. Not just the Old Testament, because by this time there's more than just the Old Testament written. For example, they would have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They would have Acts by this point, or at least perhaps some of Acts and everything. They would have Hebrews. They would have James by this point. So they would have a fair amount of the New Testament. Probably not all of it at the time Hebrews is written, but they would have a pretty good amount of the New Testament, especially the New Testament book related to the Hebrew program. So, When the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, there's some direct references in Hebrews back to even the earthly ministry of Christ, of which they would have the written record of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they would be held accountable not just to the Old Testament, but to that portion of the New Testament that had already been written. Okay? Okay, so back to that issue in verse 14 is you get your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How? By using the Word of God. If you want to find out what you believe, then go talk to somebody about what you believe, somebody who doesn't believe what you believe. Somebody that can challenge your viewpoint. Somebody that has a different viewpoint. Whatever it is. And listen to what they say, take it back to the Word of God, and let the Word of God evaluate it. And so what you're doing, you're getting your senses exercised because you're putting to the test the Scripture. You know, talk to somebody who maybe doesn't believe the Word of God rightly divided, yet they claim to be a Christian. We'll talk to them about it. See what they say. Talk to somebody who doesn't believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone. And see what they say. And think through what they say. And go back and check the verses out. One of the ways that you develop your senses to exercise both good and evil is you put it to the test. Put the Word of God to the test. Is God afraid of His Word being put to the test? No. Why not? Because it's His Word. You know? You've heard the old saying, you know, the Word of God is like a lion, right? Just don't sit there and try to defend the lion. Just open the cage. You know, the lion will do a great job of defending himself, you know. Just open the cage and get out of the way, you know. Take the sword out of the sheath and just kind of, you know, fling it a few times. It'll cut, you know, and both good and bad. I mean, it'll cut in a positive way and a negative way and everything. So we've got to, spiritual maturity is not an accident. Spiritual growth is not an accident. It is a result of consistent, regular, systematic study, taking in the Word, fellowship, meditating, thinking about God's Word, praying, talking to Him. Just like you don't build a house by accident. You do a little bit at a time. You lay the foundation, that takes a little time, and you put up the sticks and everything. Now it takes some time. You build a house on purpose. And so too, spiritual maturity is the result of consistent, regular building, studying, using, and that kind of thing. All right? So sometimes I think we as Christian people are afraid to have our faith challenged. Don't ever be afraid to have your faith challenged. If your faith is challenged and your faith gets a chink in it, well, what should be fixed? What was the problem? Don't have faith in faith, right? Just believe God's Word. If we're afraid to have our faith challenged, then there's something about, well, we're not trusting God's Word. God is not afraid of His Word being challenged, so we shouldn't be afraid of His Word being challenged. You know? Somebody comes along and they have a different viewpoint. It's okay. Everybody's entitled to their viewpoint. You can listen to what they say, but always go back to the Word of God. Let the Scripture be the basis upon which you stand. By reason of use, that's how we get our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And you know what it's like to have your senses, like that radar that's up. You can listen to someone and say, no, that's not true. Whether it's a radio teacher or whether it's a television teacher, whether it's me, whatever it is, you can listen and say, no, that's not true because of this verse right here. You know what I'm saying? You have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, now, back to our study then. What I want you to do is go back to verse 12. Go back to verse 12, and I want us to read it into chapter 6. He says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore," see the connection now? The therefore in chapter 6 is because he's encouraging them to go on to perfection. He's got some more information, some further information that he wants to give them. He wants to give them some meat, not just milk. The milk's already there. The foundation stuff's already there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Old Testament's already there. He wants to take them on to further information. And the only way they're going to do it is if they get in the Word of God and trust what it says and rely upon what it says. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." Now think about that phrase there just for a moment, if you would. "Leaving, therefore, the principles of the doctrine of Christ." Why would you want to leave those things? That's the issue right there. That's the basic principles. If you want to make the connection with verse 1 of chapter 6, that phrase, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, you want to make that connection with the phrase in chapter 5, verse 12. The phrase, the first principles of the oracles of God. See that? That's the connection. When he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore leaving the principles," he's not talking about leaving in the sense of abandoning, but leaving in the sense of going on to maturity. Leave kindergarten stuff and let's go to postgraduate stuff. That's the idea. Now, let me mention something and this was years and years ago, that this verse was actually used by a guy who was a Mormon. The Mormons teach, they say that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it is accurately translated. Now, you know what that basically means? Well, but it also means that if you show them a verse that is contradictory to what they say, then what can they say? Oh, it's just not accurately translated. Any kind of caveat like that. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and then this added caveat, insofar as it is accurately translated. Do you realize that they're not the only ones that believe that? Most every Christian believes that. But in believing that, what are you therefore saying? You're saying you don't have a perfect translation anywhere. That's what you're saying when you say that. And that is what Christian people say. Okay? At any rate, so this Mormon was saying that, well, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar that it is accurately translated. After all, since it's a translation, it must, you know, there's obviously mistakes in it somewhere. Again, who does that sound like? That sounds like 90% of Christianity today. 99% of Christianity today. Okay? So I asked the guy, I said, well, how do you decide if a verse is accurately translated or not? And interestingly enough, This is a passage that he brought me to. He said, well, for example, he said, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Man, turn my Bible there really fast. Okay, so let's go there. All right. Again, I bet this was 15 years ago, a long time ago. And he said, look at this verse. He says, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. He says, obviously, that's a bad translation. Instead of saying, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, it should say, therefore, not leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. See how he said that there? It's the opposite, exactly. And he said, see, it's clearly a bad translation. He said, you know, of course, he said Paul wrote Hebrews and everything, but he said, no, it shouldn't be saying leaving. You don't want to leave. You don't want to abandon the doctrine of the principles of Christ. We've got to stay at the doctrine of the principles of Christ. And what he said is that the little not is in the wrong place. What word do you see right after the word perfection? Not. He said, see, that's in the wrong place. That not needs to be moved up. It needs to be saying, therefore, not leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of doctrine of baptism. See, we don't want to abandon baptisms. We want to lay that foundation. We want to get people baptized. You don't leave the doctrine. You see how he said that? But you know, and you know my response, I just... Lord, am I really hearing him say this? You talk about a private interpretation. But do you understand that basically is what Christians people still do with the Word of God? Maybe not in that verse right there, but they do the same concept other places. They say, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it accurately translated. And then when you come across the verse that you understand, they say, well, a better translation would have been this. That's exactly what the Mormon guy was saying. A better translation would have been this. Well, the question was, did I straighten them out? I suggested that the verse was correct, and I suggested to him, no, read it this way. He isn't telling, the word leaving isn't the idea of abandoning. The idea is the foundation's there, build on it, and go forward. And of course, he didn't buy that idea, but, you know, for obvious reasons, that, you might need to grab that. That might be Stephen. Anyway, so what therefore is the author here saying? Look at what he says, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. You already know from chapter 5, verse 12, the principles is a reference to the basic foundation stuff, right? The basic, you know, the basic information. Watch what he says, and it'll jump out to you immediately. Watch this. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. So the idea of let's go from the basic stuff to the advanced stuff, let's go from milk to meat, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection, dead, and eternal judgment. All right, look back at verse 6. Not laying again the what? What's the very next word there? Foundation. All the things listed are foundational. You don't abandon a foundation. What do? You build on the foundation. So, with that being said, look at the list. If all these things are foundational, what is the writer of Hebrews thinking about? All right. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Does that make you think of... If something was foundational in relationship to the book of Hebrews, and if Hebrews wants to take him to advanced stuff, what was the foundational stuff he's thinking of? So who are we thinking of? What Beth said is repent and be baptized. So who said that? Yeah, and before that, who said that? John the Baptist! Look at all the things listed! He says, not laying again, not having to go back and relay this foundation. Why? Because it's already laid. It's already there. The foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Who was that? That's John the Baptist. The doctrines of baptisms. That's John the Baptist. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Baptisms. Three of them John talked about. He says, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands. That's that identification with the little flock there, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. See that? John the Baptist taught all of those things. Not because they were new with John the Baptist, but because they were the foundational doctrines laid down in the Old Testament. So the writer of Hebrews here, it's kind of like he's saying this. It's like he's saying, guys, I'm not going to go back and rewrite the whole Old Testament. I'm not going to go back and rewrite Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All that foundational stuff is already there. And you guys haven't even got that. I want to take you on to some advanced stuff out here that's contingent upon you getting the foundational stuff, but you guys are dull of hearing. You guys aren't seeing what's going on. You guys are babes needing milk. I want to give you some meat out here. So let us go on. That foundation's already there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Implied in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, implied in those verses is they have access to those foundational doctrines. They had the Old Testament and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They had information there. That's clearly a reference to the earthly ministry of Christ, John the Baptist, and the little flock. Just like we saw back in chapter number 2. Remember when he says, of so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs, wonders, and miracles, that's Pentecost. See that? So that issue in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, when he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he says, he's not saying leaving in the sense of abandoning, but rather leaving in the sense of let's go on to maturity. There's some more advanced stuff that I want to give you. Okay? Now, everybody tracking with me on that idea there. Let me have you think of two passages of scriptures that are similar to this thought here. I want you to go to John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3. And the other one I'm going to have to hunt here. Yeah, and John 16. John 3 and John 16. But let me have you see the concept here. How this is not the first time that Israel was told that, listen, you have the foundational stuff and you ought to be further along. The first one is in the discourse with the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. Whoa, I just noticed the time here. We're over time already. I'll do this quickly, okay? I'll do this quickly. Look at John chapter number 3. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus here, and Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He's somebody in Israel who clearly should have been a teacher and should have known what's going on. When Jesus Christ speaks to Nicodemus about the doctrine of born again, Nicodemus is puzzled about it. And what I want you to see, again, because of time's sake, I'm just going to jump right into this. Look at verse 10. John 3 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Now what's implied by what Christ says to Nicodemus? Yeah, what's implied though by it? That he should have known these things. Now, if Nicodemus was a master in Israel, then a master in Israel, a teacher in Israel, he was a ruler of the Jews, he was a Pharisee and so forth, he should have known these things. And Christ says, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus should have known that born again. He should have known exactly what Christ... None of this should have been a surprise to Nicodemus. Where should Nicodemus have known this information from? From the Old Testament, exactly. So you see the principle here. Where the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, it's not the first time that Israel is basically being told, but listen, you should be further along than this. The information's there, but you don't know it. So go on to maturity. You don't have to rebuild this, relay that foundation. Another illustration is in John 16. Another illustration is in John 16. At verse 12, John 16, 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but soever he shall hear, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. See the idea there? Christ says, I've got a whole lot more stuff to tell you, but you just can't bear them yet. You're not far enough along yet. Okay? Go back to John 3. There's one other thing I wanted to point out here. Go back to John 3. Now, same with Nicodemus, the principle there. John 3:10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" Again, he should have known them. And in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Now here it is, verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Born again was an earthly thing. There was some advanced information that Christ wanted to teach them that he refers to as heavenly things. Guess where you find those revealed? In the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is taking off on that very point right there. He's saying, guys, I don't want to come and lay the foundation again. It's unnecessary. Repentance from dead works, faith in God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, judgment to come. All of that stuff was foundational. All that stuff was laid in the Old Testament and confirmed and solidified in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't want to relay that stuff. That's it. I want to take you on to some advanced stuff, to those heavenly things. Heavenly in connection with the prophetic program, not heavenly in connection with Paul's ministry. Okay? Christ says, if I told you earthly things and you're not getting it, man, how are you going to handle the book of Hebrews when I reveal that stuff to you, when I speak from heaven? See the parallel there? Okay? All right. Well, anyway, we're way over time. All right? I lost track of time there. We're going to go on in chapter 6, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, along in there next time. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, 5, and 6 is probably the hands down, most disputed, most misunderstood passage in the entire book of Hebrews. So, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So you better be here next week, okay? Okay? We're going to attempt to dispel some of the confusion for you, okay? And if you've been following along in the book of Hebrews so far in our studies, then you won't have any trouble at all with this passage. But it is absolutely, without question, the most disputed but most misunderstood passage in the entire book of Hebrews. It's probably one of the most misunderstood passages in the whole entire New Testament. So you want to be sure and be here with us next time.